All right, we are in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and the section here is just as a catch-up. We've seen Jesus has ascended, and the very last thing that we talked about was the fact, you know, the kind of, if you will, I don't know if I should use the word the reaction, but the reaction and the response to the crowd of seeing Jesus' ascension and what the implications of what that were and how that affected. You know, they were standing there looking up into the sky, and the angel says, "Hey, what are you standing here for? Get to work." And that's obviously paraphrased. and so the fact of the matter is, we know that there was some thinking among them that, well, Jesus said he's returning and we're going to wait for him. And we know that that wasn't the intention. And we know that we're still waiting for that same return today, nearly 2,000 years later, or maybe a little over. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know when he'll return. But the message to them is the same as the message is to us. We need to be about the work of the kingdom and bringing the gospel to the lost of the world. That's we work until Jesus comes. Is even that old song, "We'll work till Jesus comes." And what a great message that song has, because it's a reminder that it's not time to wait, it's time to work. And there's plenty of work to do in the kingdom. So as we think about that, we come to the section on verses 1 through, beginning of verse 12. Now the first question isn't actually on verse 12, it's on verse 14 there in that section, but it says the apostles returned to Jerusalem and went to an upper room. What was it that they were going to do in that upper room?
Pray and wait.
Okay, pray and
wait.
Okay, and wait, right? They were praying and not waiting like they were going to stay there indefinitely. Oh, we're just going to pray and wait here until Jesus. That wasn't the intention, but they were, yes, they were going to pray. Verse 14 says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and it names some of the people who were there. What when we think of prayer and supplication, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because that's a whole other discussion, but what when we think isn't supplication part of prayer?
Yes.
Yes, good answer. You're exactly right. So why distinguish prayer and supplication?
Prayer can include praise and thanks. Supplication is please help me.
There you go. And right, prayer, the general term of prayer is anything that's included in prayer. But supplication is specifically, that word supplication begins with the word supply. Supply for us our need. Now that need could be physical, that need could be emotional, but obviously most importantly, that need is spiritual in nature. So Luke in his writing is saying that they recorded that they were praying, continuing in prayer, seeking God's will in their lives and seeking their help in all of these things. All right. So I think that's well answered. What were they? And as Monique has pointed out, the idea of waiting, or Steve, sorry, not Monique, Mike said waiting. What were they waiting for? It mentions it, yes.
You said they'd be imbued with power from on high.
Okay, so going back to approximately verse 8, right? Right. In other words, that's one of those cases where I said, you know, generally our lessons are linear in nature, but that is one of those places where we look at it and we say, yes, it's as we consider, we've already heard, they've already discussed what they're waiting for. So now he goes on to tell them, okay, this is what we're waiting for in verse 8. And when it says they're waiting in verse in that area, they were waiting for that the work of the Holy Spirit to begin in that special way. All right. Any thoughts before we move on from that section? Anything out of the prayer in the upper room that anyone wants to bring up? Yeah.
Just paid for my back and my stomach. I got to go get a colonoscopy this coming Friday, so all the prayers are up.
Okay.
The dog and the skin sounds funny, but
Okay.
Go to heaven before us.
Okay. We'll talk about that, and we can include that in our prayers as we go on. All right. Yes.
Oh, what were the apostles doing there? But the verse says there's more than people, there are other disciples that
Right. They continued with one accord. The women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brothers. It's not just his disciples. There are others there in that room. Good point. All right. Well, very good. So then we come to the section on Matthias being chosen. Now, a question I did not ask, but I'm going to ask it here anyway. Why are we choosing another apostle?
students.
Replace Judas. And I know that most of us know this, but why are they replacing Judas?
Because he committed suicide then.
Because he's dead, because he after he realized what he had done, what did he said he went out and he hanged himself. Yes.
Oh.
I'm sorry, what?
Maybe I misunderstood your question because you said, why did they need to replace him? Well, they were replacing him because he died, but does scripture ever actually explain why they felt they needed
You know,
help?
that's an interesting question. So we know that Judas had died, and so Matthias is chosen, and the question sometimes is why? Okay. And the best answer I can give you on that, let's look starting at verse 15, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, so it's a fairly good sized crowd, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture needs to be fulfilled, which was attested and numbered, and they talked about the Jesus. I'm sorry, in verse 18, it talks about Judas, the field being purchased, and it became known in those days that what the purpose was. And then it says, and for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office." So that idea of another take his office, how do we say it? Fulfillment of prophecy I think at least. You look like you were going to
Yeah, I
add
was going to
something.
say, isn't the number 12 another one of those perfect type numbers?
Well, it is one of those numbers that is, and there's a lot of people who make a lot of hay on Bible numbering and things like that. There are some significant numbers. 3, 7, 12, for varying reasons. We and when we think of three, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we think of the seven days of the week, seven branches on the lampstand, various things of that nature. Yes.
Well, I was going to say, going back to when they were first appointed, it was the design for there to be 12.
So I like that word. Steve said, going back to when the apostles were appointed, there was a design that there would be 12. I don't think it was just a random thing. Well, we got 12 guys here. Let's use all 12 of these, or let's make a number up in our head. I believe this was guidance by God. Christy makes an asked a good question, and I think the answer is simply this: we don't have all, and God never intended for us to have all of the information surrounding some of these events. We have, in many ways, the skeleton of it. Why? Because sometimes those other things just aren't the important thing for us. I think it's a great question of why did we replace Judas and those things. But there are places where we're just not going to have a full answer, and we just have to accept the fact that that was what the intention was. And I think the fact that he says, let another take his office, and some of those things that we've been looking at kind of point to that. Steve, did you? Oh, you looked like you were going to say something. I don't know if that answers the question well enough for anybody, but that's about the best I can do, because the scripture doesn't give us the full fleshing out of that. But that's a good question. So, all right. So then we come into verse 15. And through 20, and there we're dealing with what happened with Judas. So, verse 16 speaks of the need for prophecy to be fulfilled. And I ask, does this indicate, and I want you to hear the question very carefully, does this indicate that Judas was predestined to betray Jesus? In other words, The question I'm asking, and I put it in parentheses in the book, did he have a choice?
Absolutely, he had the choice.
Okay, Monique nodded her head yes, and Gary went to say, absolutely, he had a choice. Defend your answer if you would.
If we look back from the Matthew and Luke accounts that we just studied about today, Judas had a choice. In Luke 22:3 specifically, it said that Satan entered his heart. And meaning that the temptation was there, but Satan himself did not cause Judas to make this choice, but Judas made the choice.
Okay.
And then once he took the money in 22 and verse 6, it said that he consented. So that he allowed that sin to give birth and to, because of that choice, for that to blossom.
So in other words, the sin that Judas committed was just like any other sin that any other man has committed. There was a temptation. There was an allowance for that temptation to be to turn into sin. You even use the term, I don't remember how you said it, full grown or whatever, how you said that. And that's talking about that progress of sin. But yes, he had a choice, just like Pharaoh had a choice. Okay. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't mean that God reached in and turned on Pharaoh's bad guy side. It means that God put the situation, God used people that he knew were going to act in a certain way or had propensities to act a certain way. And then when all of those things came about, those people did what they were more or less expected to do based on their personalities and what God knew of them. Abraham was chosen for his righteousness. Sarah was, we read about various people in scripture, but what we never read in scripture ever is that God manipulated somebody into sin. It's always a choice of the person who sins. God may, here's the thing that we have to remember. God allows us to make our own choice on that. What he does not allow us is to be free from the consequence of that choice, but he allows us to make that choice.
We also got to consider that these prophecies, it doesn't say that, and Judas Iscariot is going to do blah, blah, blah,
right,
or Peter's going to deny Jesus. It says, these are the things that are going to happen. This is how
right
the path is going to be that Jesus is going to go and what's going to take place.
Let me offer, very good point. Let me offer just a kind of a thing on that. The scripture says that we were appointed for salvation. God chose us for salvation even before the foundations of the world were laid. But then it tells us later how that was accomplished. He said, whosoever will. Okay. So whoever is the whoever is, we have to ask who is the whosoever. Well, that's anybody that chooses to follow. He put all the situations in place and made it possible. He laid out all the circumstances. Man sins. Man is separated from God. Man needs a redeemer. I've sent my son. I've given you my word. All of the pieces are there. And so when he says he chose us for salvation, he chose those who will choose him. And so I never in scripture do we ever find someone who is manipulated beyond their own ability to stand.
Matthew 25:41 talks about how hell was constructed.
I'm sorry, Matthew 25:41 what?
It explains how hell was constructed, designed and constructed. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that was the design of hell. There was never a need for it to be filled with the souls of people, but we had the choice to go there if we choose to not follow God.
Right, and that's a very important point, because if we can ever point to any one person in scripture who didn't have their own choice, then we'd be able to ask the question, do I have a choice? Well, I'm only living this way because God pre-programmed me to be this way and I don't have a choice. No, that's what the Calvinist says. That's what many of the mainstream religions teach, that God made us in this depraved state, and unless he reaches into our lives personally and turns on the switch to make us right, there's nothing we can do to be right. And that is absolutely not what the scripture says.
Well, just going back to the last class with respect to Judas, when they're at the table, and Jesus says, it says, who's going to betray me? And Jesus says, it is as you say to Judas. You would think that
Yeah, is it going to be me? Well, that's what, whatever you said.
you would think that would have clicked in his mind. He
Yeah.
knows I'm going to betray.
Right. Right. And there's all kinds of questions about it, at what point was the point of no return and all that. And you know what? You know when the point of no return is? Up until you do whatever the sin is that you're about to commit. You can always turn back until once you've committed the sin, you can no longer turn back. Susan, then Monique.
No, I just there's that phrase that Satan entered Judas, but and I think that sometimes then we can tell Satan, but what happened was Judas invited.
Okay, boy, that's a great point. Susan's talking. I'm going to repeat that for the camera because I know the camera couldn't hear because of that. Susan makes a comment that the phrase is used that Satan entered Judas, and that does not mean that Satan overpowered Judas. Flip Wilson always had that old line, "The devil made me do it." No, he didn't. What did she say? How did Satan enter Judas? Satan, Judas invited him in. Judas allowed it to happen. What does the scripture says? Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He did not resist. Monique.
Say again, when Judas had no more, when this was done, you
I'm
said
sorry,
something
say it.
about, no, this ended when Judas actually betrayed
So
Jesus.
what I'm saying is, any sin has nothing to do with Judas, has to do with sin in general. At no point are we required to sin. And at any point in our life, we can turn from that sin until the moment when the sin is committed. Once we've committed the sin, the old expression, we can't unring the bell. Yes.
What God gave us, we can unring it. We can't undo what we did, but he could have changed his mind up until the point
That's the point I'm making.
he was
Yes.
denied him
Right.
too. But he
Peter.
repented.
What's that?
Peter denied him too, but Peter repented.
Right.
Jesus
Peter.
could have said,
Right.
yes, I did. I
Right.
betrayed
Right.
innocent blood, and then go,
But
repent,
let's.
please, and repent.
Sure. But let's look at that. Peter's situation was a progression of multiple sins. He did deny him. That was a sin. Okay. But then before he allowed that sin to become the end of Peter, he changed. Okay. The unfortunate situation with Judas is he committed the sin, and rather than saying, "Boy, I've blown it, let me turn myself back to God," he went and killed himself out of grief or whatever, overwhelmed with.
He did claim that he did sin, but to the priest and gave back the money.
Right.
But that was kind of the end of it. But,
Right. So what does the scripture tell us about what produces repentance?
change of heart.
Change of heart.
Godly stuff.
That okay, that's and you're right. Change of heart. But the word I was looking for was the expression where the scripture says godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is what we read about in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "Blessed is him that mo he that mourns." That sorrow that we have because we realize the condition we are in is separated from God, and the only way back is to turn away from sin and turn back to God and to make our life right in that regard. The good news is that God gives us the ability to do that. Judas could have changed, but he chose not to. And that sounds really harsh. What he chose not to? Yeah, he chose not to. It was his choice 100% to do the things he did. Susan.
It's like Joseph. His first priority was, I'm not going to do this sin. I'm going to thank God.
Okay, well, how'd you start that between?
Trying to
Oh, okay, right. So Judas was trying to deal with men where in the case you cite of Joseph, his intention was always to please God. So because God was his priority, God affected that mindset affected every decision he made. Judas seemed to be minded, well, he had greed, he was interested in the money bag and he and all those kind of things. And so God allowed the right person to be at the right place at the right time using his own propensities. God didn't cause him to sin. Yes.
And we also see the condition of Judas's heart, because when Jesus looked at Peter after he denied Christ, and Peter figured out exactly what had happened, Peter was pricked to the heart.
Yeah.
The Last Supper, when almost the same thing happens to Judas, that he's being foretold that this is going to happen, and it was he, his heart was hard. It wasn't receptive to the things that, Jesus was saying to him.
Very good. Very good. Good comments. All right. On the thing I said, we're going to start at 1:12 and prepare chapter 2 because we might get there. And I don't care if we get there, but this is why I say prepare that we might get there. I don't know that we're going to get there today, but that's all right. If we do, if we don't, it doesn't matter. So, all right. So let's keep moving. So verse 16 speaks about that prophecy, and I ask about it says that he was predestined. Does this indicate, or I asked the question, does it indicate he's predestined? And the answer to that is no. And we look at a couple of things in Matthew chapter 26. We see in verse 10 to 13 the anointing at Bethany and the expensive oil, and Judas there complains, oh, couldn't that oil have been sold for a large amount of money? Okay, why? Because Judas had this great interest in the money bag. Okay, verse 15, we see his greed. What will you give me? When he goes and he's going to betray Jesus, what did he ask for? He didn't say, I hate Jesus, and so therefore I'm going to turn him over. He was looking for a profit opportunity. What will you give me to do this terrible thing? And then in verse 16, it says, from that point on, I can't remember the exact verbiage, but he had the intention and looked for the opportunity to betray Jesus. From that point, from the time he was given the blood money to betray Jesus, from that point forward, he wasn't looking for a way to get out of his sin. He was looking for a way to accomplish what he was trying to do, and that was to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish elders and priests. All right. I made a little side note to myself. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 18, all of those passages that I cited there. And by the way, I'm just gonna, because we're new in this study, I'm not trying to beat anybody up by saying this, but I recommend strongly, I don't put those in there because I thought, oh, I've got more space on the line. What can I put on this line? Those are passages that I'm recommending we read because it gives us background and it gives us understanding of the things that we're talking about. Every one of those passages deals with the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. And so that's why I cite those extra verses for you to consider when we're looking at that. So no, Judas had a choice. He made the wrong choice. He betrayed Jesus. That's the bottom line. So Judas is dead. Okay? He betrayed Jesus. He realized the error of his ways. He went out and he hanged himself. Now the disciples have this body to deal with. They've got the fallen Judas that needs to be dealt with. Where are they going to bury him? Well, what was the cause of his death? The betrayal of Jesus, and the blood money and all those kind of things. So I'm asking the question in this one in verse 18, and I want to look at verse 18 with you. Now, this man, and by the way, this man in that passage is very specifically and very contextually easy to understand. This man is Judas. Now, Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity falling headlong. He burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. How did a man who was dead purchase a field?
You look back at Matthew 27, 3 through 10, it kind of discusses that when he is giving back the money to the priest, that the priest wouldn't accept that money back, so they couldn't accept the money back. In verse 7, it says, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field for as burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled was what was had been spoken by prophecy Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver and the price of him who whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave to them the potter's field as the Lord directed. So indirectly, Judas bought this field. It was through the money that they had given him.
You've done very well. Yeah.
The priests were the ones that actually did the transaction that Matthew.
Sure. In other words, Judas is dead. He can't go buy the field, but it was his money that bought the field. You've done extremely well with that answer. Not to take anything away from, but to just piggyback onto for just a moment, I'm going to add one detail that Gary did not include, and it's something that may not be fully. It's not something you're going to read in scripture. It's something that you have to understand culturally. Okay. When Judas tried to give the money back, they rejected it and he threw the money down at their feet. They rejected the money. The money still belonged to him. Even in death, the money still belonged to him. And if you say, well, how can that be? Well, when my dad died, my mom died first, my mom died second, and we had all of that stuff and his money and all the things, the house had already been sold, but we had all the monies and things like that. Every time there's six of us kids, I'm number five, all six, we were talking about mom, dad's money and the things, and my sister, one of my sisters was the executor. But every time we talked about it, what did we call it? Dad's money. Because even in death, legally, that money was his, and we had an obligation to use that money according to the will and the testimonies and the laws and all the things pertaining to that. So we recognize that in one way we can say he didn't own anything. He was dead. He was gone. But we recognize that those possessions still bear his name, still bear his, you know, all the things that go along with that. That's what happened with Judas here. So it was still considered to belong to Judas, and those who used it were considered to be acting on his behalf. Much like my sister Dawn was the executor of mom and dad's will, they are executors of his possessions until such time as they're dispersed. The purchase, therefore, was to be considered his purchase. There's a Alfred Edersheim is a commentator, and he wrote a book, The Life and Times of and it's dealing with that time frame. And he said, and the phrase that he used, by fiction of law, the money was still, I don't understand that word fiction the way they use it there, but I'm quoting directly. By a fiction of law, the money was still considered to be Judas and to have been applied by him, referring to Acts chapter 1, verse 18, in the purchase of the well-known potter's field. And then he goes on to, by the way, the idea of the potter's field, it was probably, why did they call it a potter's field? Well, that area was full of clay, and potters needed a place to get a source for clay, and they would often, basically, if you'll let me use the term, strip mine a field or strip mine a piece of property to get that clay. And in doing so, all the topsoil has been removed and the field is worthless. It can't grow any crops. There's no valuable soil left on it. It's just going to be a mess. Okay. And so having rendered it very useless, the potter, you know, the clay being removed for the potters, it was bought to be used as a burial place for foreigners who owned no sepulcher. So the covetous trader, the betrayer of the Son of God, and all the payment that for his unspeakable wicked act finally obtained an old, nearly worthless piece of ground. So that's the potter's field. That's a we said, why is it called a potter's field? Well, because it was a place where they got the clay and the raw materials to make pottery, and that it was worthless for anything else, probably worthless for clay anymore. They probably stripped most of it out, but anyway, it was purchased, and that's what was used for the burial of foreigners and the indigent, and that's where Judas was left. So I think that's all kind of interesting, and I just think it's worth mentioning. Bottom line is it was purchased with the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver that had been paid to Judas for the betrayal of Jesus, and when the priest refused it, it still remained to him. All right. So that brings us then to the need for the 12th apostle. There's now 11. We need to bring the ranks back to full ranks. So what qualifications, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, were needed for a person to become an apostle?
They had to be there with them from the beginning.
Okay, the scripture says they had to accompany Jesus from the beginning, and the beginning was not his birth, but the beginning of his ministry, from his baptism by John until the time of his ascension. Okay, so the person who's going to fulfill the role of one of the disciples has to be able to fulfill that role. How is that possible when Jesus already chose 12? Where would they get any more from? Here's the thing that we need to remember. Yes, his disciples followed him up close and personal all the time, but there were a lot of people that followed Jesus up close and personally that whole time. There were some who were chosen for specific duty. There were others who were just okay, I hate to use this word, but in modern terminology, if we see somebody, deadheads, the people that follow the Grateful Dead, or those kind of people, right? So we recognize that there are people who groupies is another word that I was trying to think of, that just follow their favorite celebrity. Jesus had a celebrity and I don't mean it celebrity like he wasn't Taylor Swift, okay? I don't mean it like that. But what I mean is they followed him. They wanted to hear everything they could. They knew who he was, and they were there whenever they could be. All right. So he had to accompany Jesus from the time of that baptism until his baptism by John until the ascension. What was the importance of witnessing the resurrection? And I cite a couple of passages, Matthew 28 and John chapter 2. Why was it important that they saw the ascension of Jesus?
The world, though, not the labors.
I'm really sorry with the sound.
They're going to tell the world.
To tell the world, right? Okay. Proof. Okay.
It's a milestone event.
A milestone event. Yes, all of those. Those are all great words, and I like that. Milestone event meaning, you think of a milestone as being a marker, and it's to draw our attention to that thing, right? So the notes that I made when I wrote down my answers, I said in the book of Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees ask for a sign. What will be the sign of the end of times? And in the book of John, Jesus said the sign would be his death and resurrection. So they saw his death, they saw his resurrection, they saw his ascension. They had the bookends, if you will, the beginning to the end. And because of that, they could say, we've witnessed the public life of Jesus, therefore we can tell you about the public life of Jesus. We are firsthand witnesses to everything that there was about Jesus in his public ministry. Doesn't mean they need to be there at the manger when he was born. Doesn't mean they need to be there when at age 12 he separated from his parents and found at the feet of the elders. Doesn't mean that they had to watch him carve wood in his dad's shop as a son of a carpenter or cut wood or whatever it might be. But we know that the important part of his life when it comes to his the work of Jesus spiritually started with his public ministry and ended with his ascension. So I think that's the bottom line. Any other thoughts? All right, so let's move on then. Name the men who were proposed as replacements. It's and well, let's do that first, and then I have a couple of thoughts. In verse 23, it says they proposed two.
Justus and Matthias.
Okay. Justus. Okay. So the New King James says he was Joseph, also called Barsabbas, not Barabbas, Barsabbas. By the way, Bar means son of. Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah. Joseph Barsabbas, son of Sabbas, okay, who was surnamed Justus. Okay. So we why all of this detail about the guy? Well, because there were probably a lot of guys named Joseph, but they're defining it to a specific person, okay? And then who else? And Matthias, okay? We don't have a great description about Matthias. Maybe there wasn't a whole lot of confusion, but the writer, when Luke wrote this, he gave this detail so that those would know who they were. Okay, so we see Joseph, also called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And how did they decide which of these two guys was going to replace him? It was a popularity contest, right? Okay, Monique?
They prayed to God to ask using lots.
Okay, so they prayed to God and they were going to cast lots. Now, casting lots is something that we don't fully understand. But basically, you remember the... In the breastplate for the high priest, they had the Urim and the Thummim, and the Urim and the Thummim were two. Don't take this to mean, you know, all the little pips in Las Vegas, but it was similar to a dime, okay, similar to a pair of dice. And they were used, and they would toss them down, and however they turned up, they would know what that meant. So in other words, it was just pure random happenstance that Matthias got chosen, right? You know? What do you mean by that, Monique?
There is a pattern from back in Exodus following through, happening in Nehemiah, explaining how the Urim and Thummim was used.
That is such a great answer. I when she used one word that just made me smile. There's a pattern. The Bible is full of patterns, and patterns are things that are followed. And what we're seeing is we can see, okay, this wasn't some random first time event that they didn't know anything about. This was something that was historic and well documented and understood. But here's the thing: did they go to the table and throw the dice and see what would come up and just, okay, well, 50-50 here. Was that what it was? No, they were looking for God to speak to them. But God wasn't going to speak with his voice. He speaks through the turning of the dice. In other words, God directed them through the Urim and Thummim. This was not Las Vegas and chance. This was God's way of communicating to them, and God is the one who chose Matthias. That's the point we want to very clearly make. Let's read for just a minute. They proposed the two, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Show us. Tell us what it is to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. In other words, we don't know what that means. We don't know what they saw. We don't know how they read the Urim and Thummim.
I think it's important that you say we don't know how that happened.
But what do we know, Mike?
We know that God got the man.
That's the answer. We don't know how. Well, here's a question for you. Okay, I don't mean to be trite here, but we're out of time. We're not going to have a lot of time to get into Acts chapter 2. But there's the guy that has a discussion with, and it doesn't work this way. But the story goes: a man has a discussion with God and says, "I can do anything you did." And God says, "Okay, make a man." He says, "Well, I'm going to take a little dirt." And God says, "Wait, get your own dirt." You see, everything that man does is based on what God's already done, and so in that little story, the man said, "Well, I'm going to use dirt," but where did the dirt come from? God made the dirt. So we can't do what God does. We don't understand God because in all that God does, why does the scripture tell us we don't understand those things? And the scripture does tell us that. Because if God were to reveal his whole mind, what would it take?
You would have to be equivalent to God.
We'd have to be equivalent to God to understand God, and we are not equivalent to God. The amount of book it would take just to describe God, we would never get through it in our entire lifetime. We'd never get to what it means to be a Christian because we'd be reading about God, okay? But there, we know enough about God, and the scripture tells us that he has revealed his will to us, and what he has revealed is what we need. Let me ask you a question. What has God held back from revelation? What has God not revealed that we need in order to be saved? Nothing. That's the right answer. In other words, if we needed it, God gave it to us, but everything that we need is not what God has given to us. Today, I'm going to be preaching a sermon. And you don't want everything that I did to get to that sermon. Because if I did, I'd preach well past midnight trying to expound to you on all the things that I did to come to that sermon. All I can give you is the part that you know, what I give you when it comes time to preaching. And that's I'm coming right to you, Dave. That's even a really weak analogy because my mind is nowhere close to the mind of God. But what I'm saying is we always do that. We take what's in front of us because that's the important part that's been revealed for us to understand. Dave.
I think it's in Psalms. It says, God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That pretty much sums it up.
Yeah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And it's great. That's a good one to remember. I can't remember specifically the psalm, but yeah. But the idea behind that is God has given us what we need to know about him because it's incomprehensible for us to understand the entire mind of God. How long, and that's a problem because we're putting God in man time and God doesn't wear a wristwatch, remember? Okay. When we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, that's not in the beginning of God. That's in the beginning of the experience of man. That's in the beginning of everything that pertains to man. God created. I know time doesn't exist in God's spaces, but how long did God think about all there was to think about before he decided to create the earth? How much planning and thinking? We're not told. Was there any planning or thinking, or was he just that smart that he did it on the fly? I think there was some planning involved. It's way too complex not to be. But the point is, we can know what he's revealed, and what he's revealed is this, and what he hasn't revealed, we don't need to know. Dan. Nope, okay. Steve pointed at you like you wanted some. Now Steve's going, what? Okay, all right. We are fully out of time, and that's fine. I did that a little bit by design because I didn't really want to open Acts chapter 2 without us having time to get into it. So I'm going to change the board here, but we're going to start with Acts chapter 2 on Wednesday night.